bring you greetings this morning from the Lord, who was and is to come, the Lord Almighty. How does a sermon come about anyway? Sometimes I enjoy expository preaching because you know what's coming next, and we learn a lot of lessons that way. And sometimes I get a thought and inspired by something, and or there's a question that comes and work on that. And well, this message was going to be. I was inspired to district ministers meeting. I guess Raymond had the devotional about that our God is good and He owns everything in the world and He owns all the people. But there's two kinds of people: the ones that love Him and ones who don't. And that's a really inspiring message. And I had that in my mind ever since, and working on that. And I tell you, the problem with Revelation is it's some here and some there. And I have 8 pieces of paper all over my desk. I started this message how many times, and it just didn't come together. And anyway, I got to Psalm 50, and in that psalm it says that God owns all the cattle and all the animals, and but completely different context. And I got sidetracked, and so sometime yesterday, the message changed to Psalm 50, so I'll invite your attention there. Psalm 50. Title of the message this morning is, God Judges My Motives in Worship and Calls Me to Glorify Him. Interesting psalm. I'd never picked this for a message by itself. But it's a psalm of Asaph. Asaph, who's Asaph? Asaph was one of 3 chief musicians in King David's time. And if we go to Chronicles, 1 Chronicles chapter 15, it's the occasion of bringing the ark to Jerusalem. The temple was not yet built, of course, but the tabernacle was there, and the ark had been carried away to the Philistines, and you know all that story. And they tried to bring the ark, and they didn't carry it right, did they? And Uzza was killed because he touched that ark, and everything stopped. And for a number of years, the ark was at this certain person's house. And David finally consulted the Word of God. You can go to Chronicles and read all about it, that there's a proper way to handle this thing. And so it was a real big deal to bring the Ark of the Covenant to Jerusalem. And the Levites appointed musicians. And anyway, Asaph was one of 3 chief musicians. And there are 12 psalms attributed to Asaph. He's a musician. He's a chorister. Did you know the book of Psalms is a songbook? It's a songbook. They do not have chapters. Paul Hess has preached that to us a number of times. Psalm book, it's a songbook. It doesn't have chapters. It has song numbers. So Psalm 50 is not chapter 50. These are songs. Asaph is attributed to writing 12. And did you know that your book of Psalms is divided into 4 different books? There's book 1, book 2, book 3, book 4. In this particular section, it's book 2, and book 3 is just a few pages back here. It begins in Psalm 73, I believe. Look at that with me. Yeah, Psalm 73, a lengthy psalm having to do with the history of Israel. Book 3, Leviticus book, Psalm 73, and the next 11 psalms are all psalms of Asaph. So I find that interesting, and maybe you do too. But anyway, Asaph was a chief song leader at the time in David's court. David went to the great lengths of ordering music and the temple worship and so forth, well, the tabernacle worship at the time, made preparations to build the temple. And David himself composes a song. It's recorded for us in 1 Chronicles chapter 16. It's an interesting psalm about praise to God and His provision for us and so forth. It also, Psalm 105 and Psalm 96 is parts of that same writing of the occasion of bringing the ark to Jerusalem. So when was this psalm written? Well, if it's a psalm of Asaph, I would definitely say, I don't have to be a scholar to say, was during King David's time, most likely, on the occasion when the ark was brought into the tabernacle. But this psalm is a judgment psalm. It is prophetic in that it's God's calling his people Israel to account in their motives of worship. And during this time, the sacrificial events are going on in full vigor. People are bringing their sacrifices, but the judgment of the Lord is upon them in that they had formality, they had hypocrisy, and they had pride. And even in the days of the prophet Isaiah and King Hezekiah, years later, this was a real problem. And I want to invite your attention to Isaiah, the first chapter, to kind of get the God's feeling towards their worship, okay? This was a big problem during the time of King Hezekiah and actually in the days of Uzziah and Jotham and Ahaz, and except for Ahaz, the rest of these kings were godly men. And so full religious life in Israel was going on in full vigor, but there was something wrong with the people's hearts. Isaiah chapter 1, verse 2. Hear, O heavens, give ear, O earth, for the Lord has spoken. I have nourished and brought up children, but they have rebelled against me. The ox knows his owner, the ass his master's crib, but Israel doth not know, my people does not consider. Verse 10. Hear the word of the Lord, ye rulers of Sodom. Give ear unto the law of our God, ye people of Gomorrah. To what purpose is the multitude of your sacrifices unto me, saith the Lord? I am full of burnt offerings of rams and the fat of fed beasts. I delight not in the blood of bullocks and of lambs and of he-goats. And when you come to appear before me, who hath required this at your hand to tread my courts? Bring no more vain oblations. Incense is an abomination unto me, the new moons and Sabbaths and calling of assemblies. I cannot away with it. It is iniquity. Even the solemn meeting, your new moons, your appointed feasts, my soul hates. They are troubled unto me. I am weary to bear them. This is God speaking. Now, wasn't God the one that instituted these sacrificial rituals? Yes, he was. But you see, the problem is that people were doing church, but they weren't being church. They were doing the ritual, but their heart wasn't in it. You see. And look at chapter 2. Yet, chapter 2, verse 7, their land's also full of silver and gold, neither is there any end of their treasures, the land is also full of horses, neither is there any end of their chariots, prosperity, their land's also full of idols, they worship the work of their own hands. I find that terribly contemporary, don't you? Prosperity and people worshiping the work of their own hands, things that their own fingers have made. Now, verse 10, enter into the rock and hide thee in the dust for fear of the Lord and for the glory of his majesty. Speaking of God. The lofty looks of man shall be humbled, the haughtiness of men shall be bowed down, and the Lord alone shall be exalted in that day. For the day of the Lord of hosts shall be upon everyone that's proud and lofty, and upon everyone that's lifted up, and he shall be brought low, and upon all the cedars of Lebanon that are high and lifted up, and upon all the oaks of Bashan. Verse 17, the loftiness of man shall be bowed down, the haughtiness of men shall be made low, the Lord alone shall be exalted in that day. The idols he shall utterly abolish, they shall go into the holes of the rocks and caves of the earth for the fear of the Lord and the glory of his majesty. When he rises to shake terribly the earth. And in that day a man shall cast his idols of silver and his idols of gold. And we can say these idols, these things that people trust in, their reputation, their bank accounts, their lands, their machinery, their whatever you might have, these things that people trust in will be all thrown away, which they made each one for himself to worship to the moles and to the bats, to the clefts of the rocks and to the tops of the ragged rocks, for fear of the Lord. They say in Judgment Day, a bale of hay and a bar of gold have the same value. It's interesting that in life, the people's status is measured by their wealth, but Jesus comes along and says that man's life does not consist in the abundance of things that he possesses. There's something more to a value of a man than the things the possessions he has. And so these things that people's hands have made will be nothing but to be thrown out behind the barn, so it were. So go to the clefts of the rocks, to the tops of the ragged rocks, for fear the Lord, for the glory of his majesty when he rises to shake terribly the earth. Cease ye from man whose breath is his nostrils, for wherein he is to be accounted of. My thought here is this. We have the pride of man being compared to the majesty of God. The majesty of God is not, it doesn't refer to God as being proud, but majestic. We ought to have a vision of who God is, and that he is majestic. And he is supreme, and he's the immortal, invisible, holy God. And he is the one who has bridged the gap between a sinful man, people, and a holy God to make possible that we can enjoy his majesty. But the pride of man is his downfall. So we have the majesty pertaining to God and pride pertaining to man. And I think that's what Asaph is addressing here in Psalm 50. The judgment of God upon his people as they go about their worship. Psalm 50 is a prophetic warning of God's judgment upon cold, lifeless, religious ritual. Even though God commanded that these things ought to be done, they were going through them in without life. We as Mennonite people, to some extent or another here in our group, we are people of preservation. We like to retain Old Testament teachings. We like to retain practices of the church. That song that's been sung since 1590, it's still being sung every single Sunday in the United States and Canada somewhere. That's a long time to sing the same song. But we can sing the song, but if you don't take notice of those words, if you miss the words and the meaning of the song, what's the song? And that song tells us, brethren, we have met here to worship. We have met here to be with God. We have met here to get a fresh word from God. We have, what else did that song say? There's a number of things here about meeting together and being encouraged and that kind of thing. So we can sing a song, but if the words don't penetrate our heart, it's simply just words. So bring the sacrifice, that's the expected thing to do. Assemble yourselves together to be seen of people. Live the Christian life, but we really don't need Jesus. Do the church work without the Holy Spirit. Now, Thursday night, we had Ascension Day service here. Tim Stauffer preached to us on the Ascension, and he emphasized about the disciples waiting in Jerusalem. Remember the question they had, Jesus, at this time, will you restore the kingdom of Israel? Will you get rid of these oppressors in our land? Brother Jerry talked about. Now, that's interesting. Jesus walked carrying the gear of a Nazi. I couldn't see that picture. I'm glad you showed that around. I couldn't see it from up here. Jesus carrying the gear of a Nazi. That makes it more. The Romans are pretty far removed from us. The Nazis are your grandparents' memories, but we have those. Yeah, that's contemporary. It makes us contemporary, don't it? But Tim said, he emphasized, you know, your disciples, don't even go out and do Bible school without the Holy Spirit. Don't go out there and solicit without the Holy Spirit. Don't you come to church without the Holy Spirit. You can't do anything without the presence and the work of the life of Jesus within you. But people try to do that. We try to do church sometimes without Jesus, without following him. We have a little song down in the basement. Some of our Bible club children are here. I will go with Jesus. into the wilderness because he has gone there. Lena, I forget that song. You remember it? Go and follow Jesus into the wilderness. We can follow him because he is already there or gone there. Do churchy things to make me look respected or recognized. Say I love God, mistreat or look down, or take advantage of my neighbor. Say I love God and slander my own brother or sister, or don't give him due or her due appreciation. Hypocrisy is a charge leveled against the church. Sometimes it's simply an excuse for the person making it for themselves to excuse themselves. You know, the church is full of hypocrites anyway. But at times it is true. And so we have this psalm. Asaph is addressing a problem of God's people going through the ritual and not having no life in their worship of God. So I divided this psalm in four parts. 1-6 is an awful summons. And it begins, "The mighty God, even the Lord, has spoken and called the earth from the rising of the sun to the going down thereof." And said, all day long, all the whole day through, God, even the mighty God, is spoken, and he's called the earth and to come together here. Verse 2, "Out of Zion, the perfection of beauty, God hath shined." That's an interesting phrase. Out of Zion, which is an Old Testament word for Jerusalem, the perfection of beauty, God hath shined. The only other time that phrase is used with Lucifer. In Ezekiel chapter 28. Turn with me there. We have an imposter here in heaven. Ezekiel 28. We have an apostle. It uses the same phrase. Speaking of Lucifer, look at verse 13. "Thou hast been an Eden, the garden of God. Every precious stone was thy covering, the sardis, topaz, diamond, beryl, onyx, jasper, sapphire, emerald, carbuncle, gold. These all precious stones was his makeup." Okay, "the workmanship of thy tambrets and of thy pipes was prepared in thee in the day that thou was created." That is, as vocal cords. Lucifer had the gift or was endowed with, as an angelic created being, he could sing. He's interested in music. That's what them tabrets and pipes is all about. That's the vocal cords. "Thou art the anointed cherub that covereth, and I have set thee so. Thou wast upon the holy mountain of God. Thou hast walked up and down the midst of the stones of fire." And so we have this angelic being that God created and made him very beautiful, endowed him the ability to sing. And he says here, "You were perfect in your ways from the day that you were created till iniquity was found in you. By the multitudes of thy merchandise they have filled the midst of thee with violence. Thou hast sinned. Therefore I will cast thee as profound out of the mountain of God. I will destroy thee, O covering cherub, from the midst of the stones of fire. Thy heart was lifted up because of thy beauty. Thou hast corrupted thy wisdom by reason of thy brightness. I will cast thee to the ground. I will lay thee before kings that they may behold thee. Thou hast defiled thy sanctuaries by the multitude of thy iniquities." And so on and so on. But that what I want to catch there is that we have this imposter in heaven that wanted to be God. And he was beautiful. But pride lifted himself up. Iniquity was found in his heart. And God cast Lucifer out of heaven. It says, the Bible says, a third of the angels went with him. And so we have this imposter, this person who wants to be God and perfect in his ways, beauty in his brightness, until iniquity was found in his heart. Dear people, the perfection of beauty, God shines still, and there's no rival to him. He's the only one who shines in beauty. And so, out of Zion, the perfection of beauty, God hath shined. There is none other. And you read through the prophets, there is no other. There is no other Savior. I am the Lord, and that is my name. From everlasting to everlasting, I am the Lord. In this awful summons, it says, "Our God shall come." There's five shalls here. "He shall come. He shall not keep silence. A fire shall devour before him. It shall be very tempestuous around about him, and he shall call to the heavens from above, and to the earth he may judge his people. Gather my saints together unto me, those that have made a covenant with me by sacrifice. And the heavens shall declare his righteousness, for God is judge himself. Think about it. The word Selah there says, think about it. This awful summons. God's not going to keep silence. He's going to call all these people together on the witness stand, as it were, with heaven and earth as a collective courtroom. And he shall do these things. Gather my saints together that have made covenant with me by sacrifice. Who's on the judgment stand here? It's his own people, my saints. Go with me to Isaiah chapter 5. A little parable written here in the writings of Isaiah. Parable of the vineyard. The parable of judgment. Isaiah 5. Now will I sing to my well-beloved, a song of my beloved touching his vineyard. My well-beloved hath a vineyard in a very fruitful hill. He fenced it, gathered out the stones thereof, he planted it with the choicest vine. He built a tower in the midst of it, and also made a winepress therein. And he looked that it should bring forth grapes. You and I go through a great deal of perspiration, exertion, work, whether you work in the classroom, work in your place of business, if you're a farmer, a gardener, you put effort into what you are creating. And here God has planted this vineyard. He's built it up, he's dug it, he's put it in a fruitful place. It has a choice vine, he's had a tower in it, he has a wine press in it. And what are you looking for? You're looking for good grapes, right? And God looks upon his beloved vineyard, and what does he see? Sour grapes. Sharon got some green grapes the other day. Oh, Grace, you got the same ones. She says, if I bring these to children's come, they'll spit them out of their mouth. They were sour. Now, you know, sour things and sweet things. I look for good grapes, and I got sour grapes. And now, O inhabitants of Jerusalem, men of Judah, judge, I pray you, betwixt me and my vineyard, what could I have done more to my vineyard? What could I have done it in it? Wherefore, when I looked, it should bring forth grapes, it brought forth wild grapes. Now go to, I'll tell you what I'll do to my vineyard. I'll take away the hedge thereof, and shall be eaten up. I'll break down the wall thereof, and shall be trodden down, so the varmints, the foxes, the enemies of the vineyard will come in and waste it away. I'll lay it waste. It shall be not pruned or digged. There shall come up briars and thorns. And I also command the clouds that rain no rain upon it. For the vineyard of the Lord of hosts is the house of Israel. And the men of Judah his pleasant plant. He looked for judgment, behold oppression. For righteousness, but behold a cry. And following the rest of this chapter is six counts of guilty. Guilty. Guilty, guilty. We won't go through that, but you get the idea. We can go to Romans chapter 9, New Testament times. There's a statement there that says, they that be of Israel are not of Israel. What's that supposed to mean? In Jesus' day, it was a great prestigious thing to be called the son of Abraham. And there were people in Jesus' day to be the son of Abraham. This is where it's at. And Jesus addressed that issue. Jesus said, God's looking for the sons of Abraham, not after the flesh, but after the son of promise, after Isaac. The children of the promise of the covenant for the seed. What's that all supposed to mean? Father Abraham believed God. When God called him out of idolatry and said, Abraham, go into a land I'll show you. Abraham got up and he started walking with God. He could not see, but evidently they could communicate. And so Abraham began to walk with God, and so you and I must. And we learn to trust him as we go. Abraham lied. He went away from his altar. He had to come back to his altar. You and I lie. You and I mess up. You and I forsake our altar. We move away from it because there's other pressing things that demand our attention. We have to come back to the altar. We need to learn to walk with God and to trust Him. This is all to the house of Israel. God is looking for children of Abraham. 1 Peter chapter 4, verse 17, judgment begins in the house of God. And Peter goes on to say, you know, if you suffer for wrong, that's one thing. That's your due judgment. But if you suffer for doing right, for following Jesus, you're blessed. Judgment begins in the house of God. And so we have this awful summons here, the first six verses of Psalm 50. And so we have this this calling together here. And then verses 7 through 13, hear ye, O my people. I will speak, O Israel, I'll testify against thee. I am God, even thy God. I will not reprove thee for thy sacrifices or thy burnt offerings to have continued before me. In other words, he's not the controversy isn't the sacrifice system itself. I will take no bullock out of thy house, nor he goats out of thy folds, for every beast of the forest is mine, and the cattle upon a thousand hills. I know all the fowls of the mountains and the wild beasts of the field are mine. And if I were hungry, this is God talking, if I were hungry, I would not tell you, for the world is mine and the fullness thereof. Will I eat the flesh of bulls and drink the blood of goats? In other words, Jesus, or God's saying, these things that you're offering me, I already own. And in sublime sarcasm, as it were here, God says, if I was hungry, I wouldn't even tell you because I don't need you to feed me. God says, I don't need you to feed me. The whole purpose, yeah. He says, what you sacrifice is already mine. And we sing that song sometimes. He owns the cattle on a thousand hills, the wealth on every mine, in every mine. He owns the rivers and the rocks and the rills and the sun and the stars that shine. But the whole purpose of the sacrificial system is that you can't approach a holy God without blood. Not to show how you do God a favor by doing these things. We're not doing God a favor by doing these things. But we are coming to His presence in an approachable way. Just like today, we need to come to God through Jesus. Turn with me to 1 Chronicles chapter 29. We're coming to the heart of the issue here, okay? Hang with me. I've got to go backwards. 1 Chronicles, chapter 29. David's an old man. He's preparing for the building of the temple. He was told, you cannot build a temple because you're a man of war. And your son will build a temple. But David made preparation to build that temple. And so in this chapter, they're gathering the material wealth. And if you read down through here, David was an excellent example of giving. He gave, it runs into the millions of dollars, what he gave for the building of this temple. Verse 5, the gold for things of gold, silver for things of silver, for all manner of work to be made by the hands of artificers, the workmen. And the question is asked, who then is willing to consecrate his service this day unto the Lord? Before you give, whatever you give, before you open your pocketbook, before you open your, whatever you give in time, money, talent, whatever, first of all, you give of yourself. And then that determines how we give, out of the heart or not. If we don't consecrate ourselves, first of all, if we don't give our lives, then these material things don't mean nothing. And this is interesting. The people willingly offered, verse 7, and gave for the service of the house of God gold 5,000 talents. It lists all this money, okay? Precious stones. Verse 9, the people rejoiced for they offered willingly, because with a perfect heart or a sincere heart, they offered willingly to the Lord, and David the king also rejoiced with great joy. And now David has a prayer here. Notice this prayer. David blesses the Lord. And he says, blessed be thou, O Lord God of Israel, our Father, forever and ever. Thine, O Lord, is the greatness, And the power and the glory and the victory and the majesty for all that is in the heaven and in the earth is thine. Thine is the kingdom, O Lord, and thou art exalted as head above all. You see, the majesty of God. There's no pride of man here. There's no room for the pride of man. It all belongs to God. David's acknowledging that God is great, his power, his glory, his victory, and everything that's in heaven and earth is already his. Both riches, honor come of you. You might reign over all, and in thy hand is power and might, and thy hand is to make great and to give strength unto all. Now, therefore, our God, we thank thee and praise thy glorious name. But who am I? You don't see pride of man coming through here, do you? Who am I? Oh, I lost my place. Who am I, and what is my people that we should be able to offer so willingly after this sword? For all things come of thee, and of thy own have we given thee. You see, we don't give anything that God already owns. What God's looking for is my heart. Just like a dating couple, and I'm not looking at them, but like a dating couple, they're looking to willingly give their hearts, aren't they, to another person. In any relationship, a school teacher willingly gives his or her heart to her students, to the work at hand. A pastor gives his heart to the work. The father, the mother, the person, whoever you are, gives their heart to the work. New Testament, go with me to 2 Corinthians chapter 8. Second Corinthians chapter 8, Paul is administrating a collection of money to be given from one church to another. Without going into a lot of detail, he's, verse 4, praying us with much entreaty that we should receive the gift and take upon us the fellowship, the ministering of the saints. And this they did, not as we hoped, but first gave their own selves to the Lord and unto us by the will of God. That's the secret. They gave them own selves before they ever put a dollar bill in the basket. Gave of their own selves. That's the secret. They first gave of their own selves to the Lord. And then in that same chapter, for there be first a willing mind. Jesus only asks us to give what we have. Back here in Psalm 50, or did I read it somewhere else? God's saying, I'm not asking you, I'm not sure if it's here or not. I'm not asking you to give what you don't have, but I'm asking you to give what you do have. And first of all, the first thing you have is yourself, your life. And all that you are responsible for, then that follows. David says, who then will consecrate himself this day in giving? The little boy only had 2 fishes and 5 barley cakes. And Jesus took little that he had and fed 5,000 people. We have the awful summons. We have, hear, O my people, dead works, dead works. And now we have, but unto the wicked, verse 16 to 22. But unto the wicked God saith, what hast thou to do? Declare my statutes. You should take my covenant in my mouth, seeing you hate instruction. You cast my words behind you. And when you see a thief, you consent with him and hast partaker with the adulterers. You give thy mouth to evil and thy tongue frame deceit. You sit and speak against your brother. You slander your own mother's son. Sibyl rivalry, we kind of make it sound better than that, don't we, today? These things thou hast done, and I kept silence. Does that mean that God doesn't care? No. It means that God will bring these things to pass. He will bring judgment. But it does mean, because he keeps silence, there's time to repent. You thought that I was altogether such as one as yourself, God says, but I will reprove you. Rebuke you, I'll set them in order before your eyes. Now consider this, ye that forget God, lest I tear you in pieces, and there be none to deliver. Not inspiring words, is it? But it's somber words. I kept silence, God said. Sometimes we think, God, don't you see what's going on? Ananias and Sapphira, they were struck dead, right? Boom. We don't see that. It's because God is long-suffering. It doesn't take joy in striking people dead. There is a time, we know not when, a point, we know not where, that marks the destiny of men to glory or despair. There is a line by us unseen that crosses every path, the hidden boundary between God's patience and his wrath. An answer from the sky is sent, ye that from God depart, while it is called today, repent, and harden not your heart. So we have this awful summons before heaven and earth, and God addresses his own people about their dead works, and then he has some words to the outright wicked. And now we ask the question, Lord, what do you want me to do? Proud Saul, Tarsus, religious man, persecuting the church, doing a favor to God on his way to Damascus with letters of authority to arrest any Christian found, going from house to house, breathing out threatenings, it said. Went to your house, my house, the next house, all of our houses. He was on his way. When Jesus met him on the road, struck him down with a blinding light. You see, God is the one with the true light, the brightness of his beauty. The imposter tries to be the angel of light. But God is the one who shines in the beauty of brightness. And Saul, proud Saul, had to ask the question, Lord, what will you have me to do? And Jesus said, you go into the city and it will be told what you shall do. He had to be led by the hand. This guy, this who's the head of the pack, leader of this, doing a favor for God, has to be led by the hand into Damascus. And a disciple by the name of Ananias was told to minister to Saul. You go into the city and it shall be told what you shall do. And he had to take instruction from one of these hated Christians. And so we ask the same question, Lord, what do you want me to do? And it tells us here in verses 14 and 15 and verse 23, offer unto God thanksgiving, a simple acknowledgement of who he is and what he does for us in providing us salvation and providing us access into his holy presence through Jesus Christ. We thank him. Acknowledge him. Thankfulness is a dying virtue in our society. It's only polite to acknowledge a courtesy given to you. If it's a little gift or acknowledgement, thank you. Thank you that I'm indebted into what you did for me. Acknowledging God. Offer unto God thanksgiving. You see, that kind of goes against our self-sufficiency, doesn't it? It goes against our independence. Offer to God acknowledgement. Pay vows to him the things that you promised. I have decided to follow Jesus, no turning back. The world behind me, the cross before me. Not too many people want to go by the way of the cross. That's the way of suffering. That's not the way of the world. Pay your vows. If you decide to follow Jesus, you can go with him into the wilderness because that's where he's going. Call upon me in the day of trouble, and I'll deliver you, and thou shalt glorify me. I'm pondering this more and more. God defeats Satan by the weakness of mankind who are living for him. God defeats Satan, who is an angelic being, by people who are made a little lower than the angels, living for Jesus. God uses the weak things to confound the wise. You find that throughout the scriptures. I'm sorry, I don't have time to go through that. You want to eat dinner today, right? God works in weakness. The Apostle Paul, not Saul of Tarsus, the Apostle Paul had a thorn in the flesh. 3 times said, God, I could be much more effective if I didn't have this thorn in the flesh. We don't know what it is. What's your thorn in the flesh, by the way? What is your cross? What is your hardship? What is your challenge? What is my challenge that God has allowed to come in my way? What hard row must I hoe in my life? What is my lot in life? God says, come to me, seek to me, and I'll deliver you. He doesn't say I'll take you out of it, but I'll go with you through it. That's a Bible truth. I will go with you through it. And in therefore, we glorify God. We acknowledge that there's a God in heaven who is a God on the earth working through people, weak people, people who are weak, people who are prone to messing up. That's all of us. It says it right here, call upon me in the day of trouble. We all have troubles to some extent or another. We all have troubles. How do we handle our troubles? Grit our teeth, pull our boots up by your bootstraps and just, I'm going to do this and I'm going to, and we find out that we soon run out of grit. And sometimes I think God sends us things more than we can handle just so we learn to lean on Him. In all thy ways, acknowledge Him. In all thy ways acknowledge Him, and He shall. Trust in the Lord in all thy ways. In all thy ways acknowledge Him and help me, and He shall direct thy paths. Proverbs 3, verses 4. Trust in the Lord with all your heart, and lean not unto thy own understanding. In all thy ways acknowledge Him, and He shall direct your path. But I can't see Him. The world can't either. But when we call on Him in our troubles, we will know Him. Psalm 91. Now, let me pick up verse 23 yet. Whosoever offers praise glorifies me, and to him that orders his conversation or way of life rightly, I will show the salvation of God. I will show him the way of life. God's offering us victory, salvation, Psalm 91. A Psalm of Moses, I believe. He that dwelleth in the secret place of the Most High shall abide under the shadow of the Almighty. I will say of the Lord, He is my refuge. He is my fortress, my God, in Him will I trust. Surely He shall deliver thee from the snare of the fowler and from the noisome pestilence. He shall cover thee with His feathers, and under His wings shall you trust. His truth shall be thy shield and buckler. Thou shalt not be afraid for the terror by night, nor for the arrow that flieth by day, nor for the pestilence that walks in darkness. There's this thing called avian flu going around. Kills chickens, turkeys, wild birds. I think it's subsided somewhat right now. I haven't heard of a case in the last 2 weeks. Pennsylvania Department of Agriculture is taking measures to protect this multi-million dollar industry of the poultry. We can never be so careful. And should I get new chickens or not? I said we will. Will the pestilence find us? I don't know, but this I do know. If we get it and we suffer loss, God will still be with us. That's faith in action. I'm not some super duper person Christian before you this morning, but that's the position we got to be in. This pestilence. 1,000 shall fall at thy side and 10,000 at thy right hand, but it shall not come to you. Only with your eyes shall thou behold and see the reward of the wicked. Because thou hast made the Lord, which is my refuge, even the Most High, thy habitation. That's where I want to dwell. God, my refuge, there shall no evil befall you, neither shall any plague come to thy dwelling. He shall give his angels charge over you and keep you in all thy ways. They shall bear thee up in their hands, lest thou dash thy foot against a stone. Thou shalt tread upon the lion, the adder, the young lion, the dragon. Thou shalt trample under feet. All these dangerous places, we recognize that people do suffer. We're not exempt. The Christian's not exempt from diseases like COVID and cancer and whatever. But whatever our lot is, God sees us through. Now, here's the key of the matter, the burden of the message that Aesop is trying to communicate. Verse 14, because he has set his love upon me, God, therefore will I deliver him. I will set him on high because he hath known my name. Dear people, it doesn't matter what you and I know, but it matters who we know. You understand that? And he shall call upon me and I will answer him. I will be with him in trouble. I won't take the trouble away. I will be with you in the trouble. And I will deliver him and honor him. With long life will I satisfy him and show him my salvation. So the point is this. God is glorified not by our wiggling out of our difficulties, but by going through those difficulties with him. And the other point is, of course, we dare not rely on dead works. Our faith practice, our doing church, is life, not ritual. It gives life to our ritual. It gives life to our practices. The Lord Jesus as we walk with him and in him. Paul, would you have a closing song, and then we'll have a prayer at the end and thanksgiving for the meal.